Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Sometimes people say that the exception proves the rule. Here's the one exception in terms of coming to faith that we find in the scriptures, where directly after the resurrection, Jesus appears in his holiness, in his righteousness, to someone whom we know as Paul, known here as Saul, named after the first great king, and he becomes a believer. Every time we hear stories like this, we wonder, what else is in the story? There are certainly a lot of pieces that are not here. We hear two other times in the book of Acts a little bit more about the story and learned a few more of the details. But at this point, Saul knows nothing except that he was out to get those people who were saying that Jesus was the Christ. And the hunter now becomes the hunted. One would think if somebody like Saul all of a sudden started saying, "Jesus is the Christ," that a lot of other people who had thought that this Jesus was a bad guy would take a second look. But the stubbornness of the old sinful nature sticks around. There are people who say, if God would just do a miracle for me, then I could believe. And in the Old Testament, we have a story about Elijah, who after 3 years of no rain, describes how there will be rain on the land, and there is. And Jezebel, the queen, can do nothing more than say, kill him. The New Testament, here we have another one. One who is going to proclaim victory over sin and death and hell and Satan, who is going to be responsible for a large portion of our New Testament letters and writings to teach us the story of salvation. And he starts out as an unbeliever, not as an apostle, not as somebody who walked with the Lord, but someone who was breathing threats. Someone who we know from just a little bit before this sat by and watched as Stephen was stoned to death. And from whatever I read, I can't really understand the legality of everything going on, how Paul could have letters and go to seize someone in another city and bring them back to Jerusalem. But he has this ability to be able to do that. He's looking for men and women who want to say that Jesus is the Christ. This turnaround is really amazing. It is not the normal way that God does things, to all of a sudden have a bright light shine on us and us all of a sudden to become saved. But God does tell Ananias in a vision, which is not quite like a theophany like this, but in a vision, that Paul is going to suffer much for the name of Jesus. You wonder sometimes whether Paul didn't say, gee, I wish I'd have stayed the other way, because at least I had people on my side. Now I'm a hunted man, and people want to hurt me and put me to death. And in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the times that he has been stoned and beaten and left for dead. But all of a sudden, his heart gets changed. And he goes from someone who is at enmity with God to someone who is at peace with God. But he's not like Luther. Luther goes through this long anguish about what is it that I must do to be righteous before God. Saul thought he was righteous. People who are not Christian believe strongly that they are in the right. And if we're going to just argue with people and try and say, well, let me show you how you are wrong, people will probably dig in their heels. And they will probably be even more ready to defend themselves. From what I hear in the scriptures, that's not how God works. His strength is made perfect in weakness. It is to allow someone to be weak, to recognize that they are dependent upon God for help. That's the way God works as well. And so instead of trying to bash away at someone at their strongest point, we know how even in sports, you look to find a person's weakness and play against that. Everyone who walks this earth has weaknesses, has points of fear and doubt. Someone told me recently that he had had a conversation or had seen General John Vesey. And General John Vesey was the chairman of chair of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. And I had a chance to talk with him once, and I asked him, how do you know that the idea, the way you're going about it, is the right way? He said, inside our discussions, there is a lot of fear and there is a lot of doubt. But when we come forth with a plan, a policy of something we're going to do, then we act like this is the greatest plan and there is no way that it can fail. We need to understand that about people who don't want to hear about Jesus. Saul had heard about Jesus and wanted nothing to do with him. He had a big, strong front that he had put on. He thought that he was certainly the one who was going to be the victor over those who foolishly had misunderstood the scriptures and thought that that fellow Jesus who died on a cross was really God. And he didn't want the faith to be polluted. And so he goes at it as best he can to root out all that wickedness, looking at that evil, looking at the people who were so foolish that they would believe that someone who had been crucified could be a savior, could be a messiah, could be one who would bring the reign of God onto this earth. And it is still true today. Christianity always looks weak. True faith always looks weak because it says, I have to acknowledge that I am powerless over my relationship with God. That weakness catches us at odd moments, different moments for every one of us. Sometimes it's just a passing thought. Sometimes it grabs hold of us and holds us for a long time. But every one of us in our own sinful nature acknowledge that if we're in this on our own, we're lost. But we are not simply in this on our own, nor was Saul. The Lord had come to him not to knock him down and to put him to death, but to give him a peace that was greater than the peace he would have had if he rounded up some Christians and got them down to Jerusalem and got them killed or hurt in some way. The peace that comes of being at peace with the Almighty God comes because Jesus Christ took away God's wrath and replaces it with a mercy that gives us life everlasting and unbinds us, frees us to honor him and love him and serve him. Our old sinful nature is always trying to duck and run, trying to look for ways to get away from saying anything about this. But the peace we have in Christ says, what else would anybody want to know except that they are saved and redeemed and at peace with God for all eternity? And that it's done not by what we do, but by what has been done for us. And so Saul's in a bad way here. 3 days, scales on his eyes, something so that he cannot see, doesn't eat, doesn't drink. Is he pouting? Is he grumpy? Is he scared? We know nothing. All we know is that God said, I'm going to take care of this. And after those 3 days, Ananias comes, and the scales fall off, and he is baptized immediately, right away, without 2 years of instruction. Right away, he is given the benefits in holy baptism of being at peace with God, and the Spirit of God has settled his heart. And what does he do right away? He starts proclaiming that Christ is the Lord and Savior. The exception that proves the rule says only he ever had that happen, as far as we know. Certainly the only time in the scriptures where anybody confronts the resurrected Lord after he has taken his place and then is brought from being an enemy to being a servant. And later, Paul himself will say, the Lord let me know how much I was going to suffer for his name, but here only Aeneas knows that. And he says, this is worth it. It is worth it to be a Christian, to proclaim life everlasting, because the very simplest word that we say to someone else by the power of the Spirit brings that same enlightenment, that same change in heart to those around us. It is not that we gradually warm someone up and try and just get them to feel a little better and know that we're nice people and they would like to be like us. It is in that proclamation that says, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, alleluia, said through our voices, through the way that God has touched us, to people in our world whom we love enough that we want them with him eternally, that we are able to say, this is my faith. This is what Christ has done for me, and I believe he's done it for you as well. And thus, as every single time we worship, it is to lead to witness. if we simply praise the Lord for our salvation and want nothing to do with anybody else hearing it, then we're stuffing down and holding down that which is in us, which wants to escape. And in that new nature that we have, the Lord will help us find ways that we can share that love and that forgiveness and love people on this earth and love them into eternity by proclaiming that Christ is Savior and Christ is Lord. That as we see here, he is Son of God and he is Messiah. He is the one who restores us to life everlasting. We thank and praise him. We ask him to continue to give us strength that we might love others with his forgiving love. Amen. May the peace of God that passes all human understanding keep our hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.